So last time we were getting ready to just talk for a few minutes about Jerusalem being destroyed by the Romans. And there was I can't name all the events that kind of led up to the war itself, but if you turn to the, second or third to last page of a few little things that were mentioned there, that we mentioned there's Caligula, who was one of the Roman emperors, he had at one point declared himself a god and demanded that a statue of himself be placed in the temple in Jerusalem. And this caused a big uproar. And at that time, there was stiff resistance. And the only reason that there wasn't war probably at that time or bloodshed at that time was that Caligula actually was murdered before the statue actually went in place. And so they kind of backed off at that time. Also, another incident during Pilate's reign, he decided to bring a legion of troops from Caesarea and place them in Jerusalem, hoping to abolish some of the Jewish laws. And he made effigies of Caesar and placed them on, and basically signs to bring into the city. And the Jews did not like that, and they demanded they be. And rather than risk an uproar, Pilate just decided not to do it. So there was tension there all along. Pilate's successors, different procurators that came after him, became more and more abusive of the Jewish people, the people that they were governing at the time. And the last one, Florus, he literally was killing people and taking their money, doing those kind of things, and just about goading them into a fight. And eventually that's what happened. In 66 A.D., let's read first Luke 21, verses 20 through 21. Someone read that for me, please. 21, 20 through 21. Verses 20 and 21, please.
But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her far, and let not those who are in the country enter.
Okay. So one of the things we mentioned last time before the war actually started in 67, in 66 A.D., Cestus Gallus, who was one of the procurators, one of the generals in the area, actually moved on Jerusalem, surrounded it to lay siege to it, and then for an unknown reason, Josephus says, I don't know why he pulled out, but he withdrew at that point. So he actually surrounded the city and was getting ready to lay siege to it. Then he pulled back and left. And so, when you see this particular prophecy here, they had time at that point to get out. When they surround the city later on, they don't let anybody out. Very few of them were able to get out. So he left, but what happened when he left was that the zealots of the Jewish population attacked him as he was withdrawing, and they stole a bunch of their equipment and killed several of their people. And so at that point, Nero heard this, and then he sent his general Titus to go fight Jerusalem at that time. So that's when the war started. So when this guy that initially surrounded them tried to withdraw, they got attacked, and they end up getting some of the equipment actually used against the Romans in the war. So that's kind of how that was kind of the final straw that got this going. And so Nero sends Titus after him at that point. So much of the information that I'm getting is from a book called Josephus, and probably a lot of you are familiar with it. Josephus was a general in the Jewish army. He was placed in charge of the defense of Galilee. And so, but when the conflict began in 67 AD, Galilee was attacked first, and they were completely destroyed. And he was literally one of the few survivors out of that. They brought him in as an advisor at that point. So he was initially a slave, and they made him an advisor. So he kind of, he was despised by his countrymen after that because he was thought of as a traitor, basically. But anyway, that's so much of the information that we're getting is from a Jewish general that was actually watching what the Romans did to his countrymen. So after what he talks about is after the fall of Galilee, that he said that the affairs within Israel were terrible. There was basically civil war there because you had factions, the factions that followed Herod, for let's use them as example. They were loyal to the Romans, loyal to Caesar. Caesar's the one that put Herod in charge in the first place. So you had that faction, and that faction was thinking, if we try to fight the Romans, we'll get destroyed, which they ended up being right about that. Then you had zealots, and they were splintered as well, who wanted to fight the Romans, but they were fighting each other. They were robbing their own people, murdering their own people. There was basically civil war, and there was probably 3 to 4 different factions, if you count the Herodians with them. There was 3 different groups, I think, of zealots. So there was civil war even before the Romans went after these guys. They were butchering each other, basically. So there was a lot of problems there. And the Roman general Titus, even after he destroyed Galilee, was basically sitting back and watching the civil war and said, I don't have to do much of anything. I'm going to let them burn each other to the ground. And what happened was apparently they received news from Gaul, which is another country, that there was a problem there, and they were going to have to go take care of that problem. So he had to expedite things. So that's when he got more aggressive in how he prosecuted the war against Jerusalem. So they continue to fight them, and they lay siege to Jerusalem. They find out that Nero dies, and because of that, Titus goes back. Eventually to become the new Caesar. And then he sends his son to finish out the war against them. And that's basically what happens. So he sends Vespasian, Vespasian becomes emperor. He sends Titus back to destroy Jerusalem. And that's what he ends up doing. I think it's hard for us to fathom how terrible it was, the destruction that went on there. Josephus estimates that 1.1 million Jews were killed. I mean, to imagine 1 million people dying in a war. We've had a few smaller wars recently. I don't think we've ever had a war where we've lost that many people. In the Civil War, we lost more than we've ever lost any other time, and I think it's about half of that. So 1.1 million people killed. Nearly 100,000 people were made slaves as well. And so what happened was they surround Jerusalem, and basically no food's coming in there, so they're starving to death. They're still having civil war. They're fighting each other, stealing each other's food. What food is there? People that tried to escape, if they didn't get murdered by their own people when they were trying to get outside the walls, when the Romans caught them outside the walls, they crucified them right in front of the wall so everybody could see it. And so just terrible. And if you read what Jesus says here, he says, you know, get out of the city. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He tells them exactly what's going to happen. But it's just so terrible. The And one of the things, you know, when he, if you remember the question about the temple in the earlier part of chapter 21 here, because the apostles, one of them says, is talking about the temple and how beautiful it was. And he said, there'll not be one stone upon another which will not be torn down. They literally pulled up the foundation of the temple when they took it to the ground. They soldiers literally pried out the foundations. There was nothing left. So they destroyed everything. So we say all this is because I think that there's a lot of evidence, or at least a lot, it looks to be a lot of evidence that much of what is talked about in Revelation is talking about this. Now, there's also some other, you know, if we looked at it and said, you know, is it possible this could be the later date, which I don't think it is, but there's some evidence for that too. And as we get ready to get into this, I'll tell you what I think the strongest evidence for the later date is, because I don't know that any of us can be absolutely sure of that. I've read several different gospel preachers that have studied this, and I see the opinions falling on both sides of this, whether it was written early or written later. And as we talked about early in the introduction to this, the important thing I think for us to get out of this is, again, the theme of the book is to overcome the world. And so whether we're talking about the Christians overcoming the destruction of Jerusalem or overcoming the Jews, or overcoming the Romans later, the point of it is for us is that Jesus overcame the world, and are we going to overcome the world through him? That's the question. And we see here in Revelation the power of God to avenge his people. Whether it's Jerusalem, whether it's Rome, whether it's anybody else, it's the idea is this, is that God is going to avenge his people. And his people will be victorious. His kingdom is a never-ending kingdom. That's what we need to understand. And understand again, when we talk about kingdom, and we talk about this all the time, Donnie's had numerous lessons. The kingdom is the church. The church is the kingdom. We understand that the nature of the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And because of the fact that it's a spiritual kingdom, and that God and that Jesus has overcome the world, those people that are a part of his kingdom overcome the world as well, because even if we're killed, they can't kill the spirit. We are with God. So in that way, we can never be overcome. And that's why it's the greatest kingdom that's ever been made. And we're lucky to be part of that. So let's think about this. We're going to get into chapter 1. Any questions about any of that? Okay. I'm going to read the chapter, and then we'll start going through this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, and the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Let's look at the first three verses of this, and then we'll proceed as we go here. So the idea of Revelation, maybe is, you all know what the definition of this is?
Overcome the world.
It's Revelation itself, the term means an uncovering. So it's the idea that God is getting ready to reveal something to us, and he reveals it, his son gives it to John to reveal to us. So it's an uncovering, and so things that were covered, we think of especially Old Testament prophecies, things that people didn't quite understand. I mean, think about this. The apostles, the whole time that Jesus was on the earth, thought that he was going to bring a physical kingdom into existence. Or that was the thought, that's what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to restore Israel to its former greatness, is what a lot of people thought. And in the Old Testament, if you didn't know better, maybe that's what you'd think. But we know when Jesus came, he said, well, my kingdom's not of this world. So it's not exactly what everybody thought it was going to be, but this is more of an uncovering as to what is getting ready to happen. And he makes the point here. He says, things that which must soon take place. Okay? Let's look at... we see that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his fellow servants. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And if you go to chapter 12 and verse 49... For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who has sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And also in chapter 14 and verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. This is consistent with what Jesus did on this earth. God gave him a revelation to give to John. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. So God said, this is what is getting ready to be uncovered. Gave it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to John. John gives it to us.
Right. I don't know if it's got any significance or not, but I know what came to my mind when we looked at the first three verses there in Revelation. Mentions in verse 1, things which must shortly take place. And in verse 3, for the time is near. And it took me back to Luke, where you read a while ago, 20 through 22 this time. That when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and you know this desolation is near, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and not let those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled.
Yeah, and you're going to have people that will say, well, for God, one day is like 1,000 years and all this and this type of thing. I don't think that is the point that he's coming across with here. He's telling these people, get ready, this is getting ready to happen. So that's why the date of the book is helpful, if we knew that. Because if it's before the destruction of Jerusalem, then we have a pretty good idea that's what it was about. If it's after, then it may have more to do with the Roman Empire. That's the part of it that's maybe we can't know completely. But that is what it is. What it is. In verse 2, he identifies John as the one who's testified to the Word of God and to Jesus. And again, we think it's the Apostle John, or I think that's who it is. We can't know that for absolutely sure either. But I think that it certainly makes sense. I think most people, at least the tradition is that it is him. There's no reason to think that it's not. I think that when you say John, who testified to the testimony of Christ, all that he saw, I think it's probably fairly clear that's who it is. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. There are some beatitudes in Revelation. We think of the beatitudes in Matthew 5, but here he says, blessed is he who reads and and those who hear the words of the prophecy. So that's, and heeds the things which are written in it. That's always been a beatitude. From the Old Testament, all blessed is he who hears what the Lord has to say and who does what the Lord has to say. I mean, we know, we see that over and over again. And cursed is the one who does not heed what he says, is the flip of that. But look in chapter 14 and verse 13 of Revelation. In verse 13 it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." So happy is the person who dies in the Lord. That's something, and it's something that we knew already. But again, he reiterates this. In chapter 16 and verse 15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and the men will not see his shame." Blessed is the one who's prepared, who is constantly alert, who is constantly faithful to God. Look at Matthew chapter 25 as we think about that. If you remember verses 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins, we know that half of the virgins were prepared, the other half were not. And so five of them had their lamps trimmed, the other five had not taken the oil to trim their lamps. And so at midnight, the bridegroom came to meet them, then all of those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in and went to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Every day we can't assume that we have another day. We have to assume that every day is the day of the Lord. And for us, every day should be the day of the Lord. We should be obedient every day. We shouldn't say, "Well, I'm going to take my chances today." We ought to know better than that. So that's one of the beatitudes of the Revelation. If you turn to chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 9. "Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." What does it take for us to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Obedience. Go back to Matthew 22. So we know in the parable of the marriage feast that the initial people that he invited had all kinds of reasons why they did not want to come. And again, we think that this signifies the Jews at that time. He came and they didn't want anything to do with him. And so even worse, seized his slaves, mistreated them, killed them. And so those people were destroyed. And then he invited other people as well. And many of them came. But in verse 11, "When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." What's that mean? It's not enough just to hear the gospel. It's not enough just to hear. We have to put on Christ. And when we talk about, he talks about putting on the wedding garment, putting on Christ. In other words, when we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. And we have to go about our lives in obedience to Christ. It's just a beginning when we're brought into it, into the church. Then we have the work to do.
Right. Verse 2 there, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like the certain king who arranged a marriage. So we're completely correct in applying that directly to the kingdom.
Yes.
We can come in such a state or spiritual dress that we will not be acceptable to God.
Think about this. How many people out there have, that we see all about us in different denominations, they've heard the gospel, but have they put on Christ? Are they wed to what the Word of God says? Because a lot of things that they do, I mean, aren't consistent with what the Word of God teaches. So there's people that think that they're going, I mean, he talks about, you know, I never knew you. You who work iniquity, get away from me. Didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? And he's going to say, no, I don't know who you are. And so that's what I'm talking about here, is the idea that it's not enough just to be invited, but we have to accept the invitation in accordance with the way that the invitation is given. I mean, if God says you have to not only believe what I say, but you have to repent of your sins, you have to confess me before others, you have to be immersed in water to put on Christ. If he says that's what we have to do, and we do try to do it some other way, what are we saying there? We're saying we don't really think it matters what God says. I mean, that's the bottom line. And you'll have people tell you everything in the world, well, I don't really think it means that. There may be some things in the Scriptures that are more difficult to understand. That's not one of them. I mean, when you have just a direct command, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, there's really not much room to finagle that. So, again, we have to do things on God's, by God's authority all the time. That's what I think he's getting at here, and we have to be ready for that. Let me see here. Make sure I'm not... 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What does it mean to be part of the first resurrection? I mean, I think it's the dead in Christ that are raised up to be with God. He said, "Over these, the second death has no power." So, I mean, who's the people that have to worry about being part of the second death? Those that are outside of Christ. Okay? So blessed and holy are those who are faithful Christians. 22 and verse 7.
I think too, Ray, that we're resurrected in newness of life, you know, when we obey the gospel. Christ made that possible. And we have that now. No fear of death, second death, can take us over.
Because we know Christ has overcome death, and we know he's overcome the world, and if we are in Christ, then we get to share in that. And again, think about when we say we're in Christ, we're also saying we're in the church. I mean, that's an important thing for us to keep in mind. When you read Ephesians... when you take the chance to read Ephesians and that first chapter, it's talking about in Christ this, in Christ you have this blessing, in Christ, in the church you have these blessings. If you're outside of the church, you're outside of Christ. Can't have both ways. So again, that's an important thing to keep, for us to keep in mind. Chapter 22 and verse 7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Much like the first one that we read, again, the idea, blessed is one who heeds the word of God. And 22 and verse 14, this is the last one. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates into the city. How do we wash our robes? The blood of Christ washes, cleanses. So when we say this all the time before when we talk about baptism, the idea that we're contacting the blood of Christ in baptism, and it cleans us from our sins. And I think that's what he's getting at here. Let's go back to Revelation 1. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So here he's addressing the seven churches, and he's saying grace to you from God himself, from God the Father, from God the Holy Spirit, from Jesus. Is who he's, all of these people. And then he describes Jesus here as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. And again, the seven churches of Asia, again, this idea of seven symbolizes a complete number. Although I was reading a commentary by Foy Wallace, and he says that there's scholars who think that at the time in Asia there may have been seven churches because there had been an earthquake prior to this and some of the churches had been destroyed and they kind of converged into the surrounding churches, and there were seven bigger churches, congregations. So that's hard to say, but again, seven symbolizes a perfect or complete number. Look at Matthew 28 and 18 as we think about Jesus. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And again, he is the King of Kings. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the faithful witness. That this is who Jesus is, and this is the one who is giving the message to John. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. Here he's talking about Jesus being far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's we have the one who is the head over, who is our king, who loved us and died for us so we could have our sins forgiven, and he's made us priests in his kingdom, and we'll talk about that more next time. But we know that each one of us, with that, we make up a holy priesthood, that we are to declare the excellencies of Christ himself. That is what we do. The church. We know what the church is. It's the pillar. It's the buttress and pillar of the truth. In other words, We are to tell people the truth about what Jesus said and tell people what the Word of God teaches. That's one of our major functions as His body is to be true to His Word and be true in how we present it to other people. We'll get into this more. We didn't get very far, but we'll get into this more. And hopefully pretty soon we'll talk about, which I think is maybe the most practical part of what we're going to be talking about over this quarter, is when we talk about the individual congregations that are mentioned here and the various things that they did well, the various things that they didn't do well. And then let's compare ourselves to that, both individually and as a collective. I mean, are we doing good things? Are there some things we're not doing very well? Let's think about that. Any questions about it?